Will then turn with me, please, to James. James chapter 4. We'll pick up where we left off some 6 weeks ago now. Most of you know the story of John Calvin, right? When he had the hiatus and the exile, and well, it wasn't exile. I think he loved it, actually, in Strasbourg, and returned to Geneva 2-3 years later. Picked up on the verse where he left off. That's what we intend to do this morning in James. We'll try to provide some context to remind us of where we are, where we last left. But James chapter 4, and again, if you would like to use the Pew Bible, it should be on page 1012. If you found your place, will you please stand as we read the scripture of our consideration this morning. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Word of God, you may be seated. It is widely believed now that this novel virus that has taken center stage in the really throughout the entire world, of which we're all familiar with and probably tired of hearing about in these days, was in our country long before it was first believed, before the first cases were confirmed. We have heard of those asymptomatic carriers, but there are also those with similar symptoms. We have those even in our own congregation, who had flu-like symptoms, who had upper respiratory issues earlier this year, things that typical treatment proved to be little help for. And of course, it is uncertain, apart from testing, what exactly was the cause. The symptoms were very obvious. Medical analogies, as we've seen before, are very helpful in our understanding of spiritual problems. Just as a physician considers symptoms and seeks to determine a cause and a cure in bodily care, so the ministry of God's Word discloses causes and cures in the care of souls. We've considered this analogy before. It's a well-worn path throughout the history of the church. In the text before us, James deals with underlying causes. He gives an ultimate cure for a presenting problem, a symptom, symptoms. These symptoms involve relational dysfunction and strife. Now, of course, for us to understand the flow of his thought, we need to back up a little bit to the preceding context. Go back to chapter 3. Again, it has been 6 weeks after all. I don't expect you to remember. It's difficult enough for me being deeply in this text week after week and in this book to remember what I preached last week. And so I know it's difficult to think back 6 weeks ago. And yet if you can, remember what we spoke about. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3, we talked about the worldly wise man from Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that character? James contrasted the wisdom from above with the so-called pseudo-wisdom of the earth from below. And whereas true wisdom is pure and peaceable and gentle, the wisdom from beneath, from below, is according to the natural fallen condition and the fallen mind of man, the present stage of this world. It is opposed to God. We saw it was driven by selfish ambition and jealousy. And so sowing those seeds, it is then cultivated by vile practices, and it results in disorder. Some of that result we find as we begin chapter 4. James is continuing to tease out the nature of this disorder as we open this chapter. And in so doing, James calls us to recognize the cause, the danger, and the cure concerning our strife with others. The cause, the danger, and the cure concerning our strife with others. Those will be our points, our headings, our topics of consideration. We'll talk about the cause, first of all. The cause in verses 1 through 3. James asks a question in verse 1 concerning cause. Did you catch it? The ESV has it this way: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? These are presenting symptoms, presenting problems of an underlying cause. I once saw a cartoon, recently saw a cartoon of what marriage counseling is actually like. In the picture, the husband and wife were in the pastor's or the counselor's office, and he was seated in a chair, and there were two chairs in front of him that were for them. But instead of being seated in the chair, they were hiding behind the chair. And there they were, crouched behind the chair, but they were speaking to the counselor, and they were doing so. Each of them was holding up a sock puppet on their hand. And the idea, of course, is that people hide behind what they present as the problem, though they are connected to it. The presenting problem is what the counselor is hearing, and he needs to get beneath it. He needs to deal with that and work through it to get to the heart of the issue so that his counselees will come out from behind the chair, as it were, and deal with the cause. Well, those presenting problems, of course, are those that are readily available or recognizable. They're on the surface. They are symptoms. That's what these quarrels and fights are: presenting problems or symptoms. And James, again, as a physician of the soul, is going to get beneath the symptom to the cause. He asks the question, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? And it's a question that he intended to answer. He does so in rhetorical fashion by asking another question. He says, is it not this? In other words, this is what it is. But he asks us in this way to kind of bring us along. Brothers and sisters, isn't it this? Don't you know it's this that causes these quarrels and fightings among you? You have unfulfilled desires. Your passions are at war within you. The relational strife and dysfunction is the outward symptom, the outward symptomatic manifestation of this inward problem and sickness. And we find that it is war. Your passions are at war within you. We know it's war with man, right, in quarrels and fights. That's the connection. As he says at the end of verse 1, your passions are at war within you. Passions are desires. It's the word from which it's hedone, where we get hedonism. But it is a neutral term. It can even mean refer to good desires. But here, these desires, these passions are serving the sinful nature. And they're unfulfilled. There is war within. James uses this terminology. He says, you desire and you don't have. You covet and you cannot obtain. So that internal strife of not having those desires fulfilled manifests itself outwardly towards those that we think stand in the way of getting what we want, of those desires being fulfilled. And the outcome is awful. isn't it? Listen how he describes it. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you quarrel. It is ugly. It is that disorder that he was speaking of back in chapter 3 of the earthly, worldly wisdom. But it's even worse. Because it's not just war with our fellow man. It's also war with God. He says here, look at the end of verse 2 and end of verse 3. You're familiar with these verses, aren't you? You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So on the one hand, you don't seek the Lord in what you're after. On the other hand, you are seeking the Lord, but you're doing so in the wrong way. You're viewing Him as a means to another end to really get what you want. This is the brutal truth. We see those who are keeping us from getting what we want as having crossed us. But the reality is, when we fail to receive that which we desire for selfish gain, when those passions are at war, the brutal truth is this, that it is God Himself who has crossed us. The person or the thing, the object in the way, is only secondary. The primary opposition is the Lord Himself. He's the one not answering this prayer. And you can be sure, dear brother, dear sister, that God will cross you. And He will remain in the way of the things that you seek apart from Him. It would be unloving. You realize that. It would be unloving for Him to do otherwise. To give you what your lustful passions desire. It would be hell. When we seek things apart from Him, we don't ask. Or when we seek His blessing on that which we pursue out of selfish ambition, we ask wrongly. We can and should expect the Lord to cross us there. But as far as our desires go, we also can and should expect the Lord to sanctify those desires. His grace perfects nature. Not acting contrary to it, but perfecting it. Those good desires that have gone out of bounds. But we cannot expect the Lord to condone or give His blessing to our lust. You see the difference, right? Think of this. What do you want? What are you looking for in your vocations, in your life? Productivity and prosperity? Wealth, possessions? Good relationships, peace in those relationships, rest. Is there anything wrong with any of those things? No. Those are all things that God gives and that we can give Him thanks for, that we seek Him for, but they can also be things that we lust after, that we seek apart from Him. They can be inappropriate or inordinate desires. That is, longing for the things that are out of bounds that we shouldn't desire, or having our desires out of proportion, inappropriate or inordinate. And again, we can't expect the Lord to answer such prayers. We can't expect Him to bless such endeavors. So when the major things, the things that have your heart, the things that you're seeking, the things that you're doing or planning to do, are you seeking the Lord in those things? Have you sought Him in those things? Or is His design and timing absent from your thinking? Do you find such manifestations of these symptoms that we've seen, quarrels and fightings and disorder, do you find those in your relationships? May not be the passionate outburst. Maybe the cold shoulder. Maybe the smoldering coals of anger that are stoked every once in a while, but they're always burning. Maybe the slow burning, constant irritability. My family knows I'm preaching to myself with that one. What is it that your passions are at war over? What is it, or who is it, that your anger is directed? What do you think stands in the way from keeping you from getting what you want? You may have failed to see that it's not only someone or something that has crossed you, but it's the Lord Himself. In Numbers 22, Balaam, he's frustrated. Who's he frustrated at? The donkey, right? He's going, and the ass moves off the road and on into the field. And then a little later, there's a wall on both sides of the road. And he moves, the donkey moves over to the side so that it crushes or squishes Balaam's foot there. And then finally, it can go to neither to the left or the right, and the donkey just falls underneath Balaam and refuses to go any further. And Balaam is frustrated. He's angry. He begins to beat and berate the donkey. And this is one of the most hilarious scenes in Scripture, where the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, and the man is actually arguing with his beast. But Balaam's frustration is, as odd as it sounds, as the donkey was reasoning with him, has it ever been my habit to do this to you? Balaam says, no. And the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and what does he see? The whole time, it was the angel of the Lord who had crossed his path, who was standing there with a sword drawn. And it may very well be that your frustration is directed in the wrong place. That it's the Lord who has crossed you. But believer, you have to also realize that the Lord doesn't afflict us from His heart. Again, He's not doing this in order to hold out on you, to keep you from what is good. He may be keeping you from your lust, from that thing you want. But He's not keeping you from what is ultimately good for you. He means for our good. He promises to work all things for our good. Just as a loving father keeps his children from wandering off into danger, though they would want to go that way. So the Lord keeps us graciously from that which would ultimately harm us, that which would take us away from himself and his good designs for us. So this is the underlying cause of those symptoms in relational dysfunction. It is warring passions. But James not only wants us to see the cause of these presenting symptoms, he wants us to see the danger. That's right, it gets worse. There is a danger here. A danger of this sickness within us. We see this in verses 4 and 5. The physician of our souls would have us to know that this underlying sickness is lethal. Sinclair Ferguson says the pathology report comes back and it's not pretty. It's hideous. But what is it? What do I have, Dr. James? If what has been described is true of you, then you have a case of worldliness. That's what James wants us to see. Maybe you think, oh, that's all. That doesn't sound so bad. I mean, worldliness, that's a given, right? That's not a novel virus. That's something that's common. That's something that we all deal with, that Christians deal with from time to time, or some Christians live in that condition for all of their lives. We think of worldliness as par for the course. We don't describe and think of worldliness as the way Christians did in generations past. After all, we don't want to look foolish. We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, you know. It would be weird to live otherworldly. Worldliness. That's what James says we have. But the danger is in the description. He describes this in two ways. Those who are worldly, those who have this underlying cause of their passions at war within them, and it's resulting in the relational strife and disorder, warring and fighting, quarreling. He describes them in two ways here. Adulterers and enemies of God. I told you it got worse. Adulterers and enemies of God. Look what he says that this, as he levels this accusation against his audience in verse 4. You adulterous people. Literally, adulteresses. It's a theme that we find throughout the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. Just as a marriage, right, is a covenant of fidelity between a husband and a wife. So the church, when she is unfaithful to her covenant obligation, she has betrayed her spouse. She has betrayed her Lord. She has betrayed her husband. She has betrayed her God. It is spiritual adultery. This is how the prophets referred to idolatry. They called it out for what it was. They called it whoring after other gods. Jesus spoke of those in his day as being an evil and adulterous generation. James follows his brother by calling those with this underlying cause the same. Isaiah referred to idolatry this way. Jeremiah referred to idolatry this way. We've already seen Jesus, and James does here. The most vivid picture is from the prophet Hosea. Hosea married Gomer. She was a prostitute. And as much, if you remember, as much as he tried to hem her in, he could not keep her from her lovers. She delighted in them. She pursued them. She even bore children to Hosea from other children, from other men. One of them he called, the Hebrew translation is, not my people. And this vivid depiction was meant to depict the relationship between Yahweh and his people. Despite the Lord's faithfulness, his love, his provision, his care, his bride sought other lovers. And so pursuit of this world, any created thing, its values, its wisdom, its promises, its pleasures, apart from God, apart from his sake, ultimately for his sake, with thanksgiving to him, is idolatry. It is spiritual adultery. And our unfulfilled desires, those warring passions that result in that relational strife, this is a telltale sign of our spiritual adultery, of our worldliness. I think that's what's behind verse 5. When James says, do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? I have to deal with this verse here for just a moment. It's very, very difficult. And it is so for two reasons. The one is that it can be translated in a couple of ways. As the ESV has it, and as I'm taking it, I think it is saying that it is a reference to the Lord and his jealousy over us. But it can be taken to be understood as the spirit of man yearning jealously after those things that are forbidden, or having inordinate desires, covetousness, and these passions being at war within us. To make the problem of interpretation a bit harder is that James says that the Scripture says this. The problem is there is no Scripture that explicitly says this. Now, it would be foolish for us to think that James is pulling something out of his hat or making up a Scripture on the spot. His audience was Jewish. They would have known the Old Testament. I think it's best then to take verse 5 and James's quotation as a general reference to the teaching of Scripture. As we've seen in the prophets and considered Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea, the Lord is jealous for His bride in a good way, as a husband should be jealous for his wife and would seek to protect her from other men. And it is explicit, isn't it, in the Ten Commandments that we find that the Lord our God is what? A jealous God. I think that's the way we ought to take it because of this, because of the immediate context of what he's speaking of here. Seems to point to the Lord's zeal for his people, that he loves, that he has purchased for his own possession and committed himself to. It's a pretty bad label for our worldliness, adultery. But he also calls it another thing. I mentioned it a moment ago. The sobering reality is this, that not only is worldliness described as adultery, but it also makes one an enemy of God. Did you see that? Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Desiring to be friends with the world is to turn one's allegiance away from Christ, to the wisdom of this world, to the system that is in opposition to God himself. Remember again that description from chapter 3, how James contrasted worldly and earthly wisdom. That earthly wisdom is, again, that which results in the sinful heart of man. It acts accordingly with vile practices. Its goals are ultimately futile. It does not consider, plan, or act in submission to God. It can't. When its desires are unfulfilled, it can't submit to God's will because it actually is not desiring God or His will. It's selfish. And so it doesn't act according to God's law or His wisdom. It doesn't act from a heart that loves Him. It doesn't act toward the end that the Lord Himself may be exalted. It's the attempt to enjoy all of God's blessings without Him. Like a child climbing into his father's lap late at night in his warm, fuzzy pajamas that the father has purchased, in his father's loving arms, in the house that the father has purchased and provided for the child. And the child is going off to its warm bed in the safety of the protection of his family and his father, and the child climbing up and slapping his father in the face and saying, "You never have done anything for me." Worldliness is to use God's gifts against Him. It's to fail to realize that He is the giver of all good gifts, that it's from His bounty that we receive. It's to have our hands too full of that which He has given to lift our hands in praise or to lift our head to recognize Him as the one who has given them to us. What is the result of such worldliness? Well, we've already seen the strife that it leads to, with the selfish focus, with the end. John says that the end of worldliness is banishment. The world and its lust is passing away. Those who are worldly, who pursue this, who continue in this, will ultimately be cast away from God and from everything good. John says, "He who does the will of God abides forever." You see, the presenting problems we saw in verse 1 are symptoms of an underlying cause, but that cause is a very lethal sickness. During these separated and isolated weeks, and as much as continues, it's a good time for us to take inventory of our own hearts, to see what it is that we desire, that we want. What is it that we miss? And why do we miss it? And surely there are good reasons, lawful reasons to miss the things that we miss. What we're experiencing, of course, is not normal. But we can use the time to ask ourselves, are our desires inordinate? Are we, though, taking all lawful measures to procure those things that we desire, that are lawful for us to have? Or are we, at the same time, submitting to God's design and His providence in these days? Are our desires out of order? We've seen the cause. We've seen the danger of this sickness. It is worldliness. It sets itself up as God's enemy. It is spiritual adultery. But thankfully, there is not only the bad news here. There is also good news. Because we've seen the cause and the danger, but James also provides for us the cure. The cure. What is it then? I want to say more next week because as we get into verse 6, I think James gives us, as a physician of the soul, a regimen. Take this and call me in the morning type. He gives us a pathway to repentance and what we are to do. But I want you to see what verse 6 says this morning and leave you with this. What is the cure for this lethal sickness? What would nip it in the bud? What would put a stop to these ugly symptoms of relational strife? And even saying that, we realize that we can't put an end to all strife, can we? Peter says, as far as it is possible, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's just simply not possible. Even if we are seeking and living according to the wisdom from above that is pure and peaceable and gentle, those that we interact with, those that we are close to and relate to and with, maybe acting according to the wisdom of this world and seeing us as an obstacle because of their warring passions. We're standing in the way of what they want. But we can pursue a cure for this worldliness, for this self-centered ambition and lust in our own hearts and lives and for ourselves. But we must also recognize that the cure is not found within ourselves. When we look within, what do we find? We find this earthly wisdom. We find this opposition to God and His way. We find selfishness, lust, passions at war, disordered loves and desires. But the cure is right there in verse 6, and it's found in these words. But He gives more grace. The cure for this lethal sickness, for our spiritual deadness, the cure for worldliness, the cure for selfishness, the cure for sin is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He gives more grace. Despite your worldliness and lust and evil passions, relational tension and strife, there is a cure. The grace of God. As Paul said, where sin did abound, what? Grace did much more abound. When Hosea couldn't keep his adulterous wife with him, her heart was longing for her lover. She not only left him in heart, but eventually she left him in body, despite the measures that he took. She broke every stay-at-home order and shelter-in-place order that her husband gave to her. And where did he find her? He found her at a trade auction, as a slave on the slave block up for sale. And what did he do when he recognized her? Even in that condition, he said, "She's mine. It's my wife." And he purchased her back for himself. He gives more grace. Friends, that's what God has done for sinners. He has paid the purchase price himself with the blood of his own son. For those who were slaves to sin, in order that we might go free, that we might be brought back to him, back home, ever to live under his love and care. So see sin for what it is. It's ugly. It's worse than we thought. As it's often been said, you're much worse than you thought. But the grace of God is much greater than you ever dreamed. He gives more grace for worldliness, for passions, for fightings and quarrels. You have not exhausted His grace with these things. These resources are readily available for you from His bounty. He gives more grace, and His grace sanctifies our desires, cures our worldliness, gives peace for our strife. His grace can set our heart on the things that are above. So James calls us to recognize in this passage, in these verses, the cause, the danger, and the cure concerning our strife with others. That cause of outward bad relationships, as we've seen, as unfulfilled passions. There is a vertical dimension, not only horizontal, but vertical, because we have a flawed relationship with God. We don't seek Him, or either we seek Him as a means to another end. It's spiritual adultery, it's worldliness, it's dangerous, it's siding with God's enemy, but the same God against whom we've committed treason is the one in whom and from whom the cure is found. He gives more grace. Grace abounding even to the chief of sinners. So take Him this morning at His word. Trust Him for His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come with thanksgiving. For Your word that You have given to us. Surely, O Lord, our condition is hideous apart from You. It is dangerous and lethal. We see the symptoms in our lives. Pray for the grace to uncover our hearts, to see what is truly there, to see ourselves as You see us. But we also pray for the grace to trust Your mercies for us in Christ. And in trusting Him, we would see ourselves truly as You see us, as clothed in His righteousness, as hidden in Your Son, with all of our sins forgiven and being credited with the righteousness that He has earned. We pray because of Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit that You will so impart to us grace that we might be sanctified according to Your word, that we might walk in Your commandments, that we might pursue You with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Give us love for You, O Lord, that we might set our affections on things above, where our life is hid with Christ in You. We ask it through Jesus. Amen.